I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. I am eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 6 as we continue in our series on this wonderful gospel, and in particular as we study the teaching of Jesus that is found in this sermon that is recorded in Luke chapter 6. Our title is Love Your Enemies. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. This is God's holy and authoritative word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. May God bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. It was in 2018 that Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt wrote a fascinating popular book. It was a bestseller. It was called The Coddling of the American Mind: How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. They're writing as sociologists primarily, and one of the three bad ideas that they present is what they call the untruth of us versus them. Us versus them. And they go on to explain that this is the idea that life is a battle between good people and evil people. And they say it has led us to increasingly exist in tribes that are defined and energized by our disdain for others. We are motivated to political action, for example, not so much because there are people we love, but because there are people we hate. That's what now energizes us. They say, quote, Americans now bear such animosity toward each other that it's almost as if many are holding up signs saying, please tell me something horrible about the other side. I'll believe anything. It is this social polarization, this tribalistic enmity, us versus them. We retaliate, we resent, we cancel, we demonize, we demand justice now. That is what increasingly marks our world and has become the spirit of the age. Jesus specifically describes the world's approach to love in our passage. In verses 32 through 34, even sinners love those who love them. So it's not that sinful humanity has no love. It's that love remains within our tribe. Love remains restricted to those who love us and are kind to us. I mean, the people I love are the people who respect me, the people who encourage me, the people who have my back, the people who agree with me, the people who are generous to me. That's who I love naturally. It's the human principle of reciprocity. And this is the world's approach to love. We take an approach to love that is fundamentally self-oriented and self-interested. And what Jesus repeats three times in verses 32 through 34 regarding this approach to love is, what benefit is that to you? In other words, everybody loves in that way. There is nothing spiritual about it. There is nothing particularly difficult about loving someone who thinks the world of you. And ultimately, the point Jesus is making, we'll see, he's saying that's not an approach that's in your best interest, in fact, because the commands of God are for our good. Jesus says this is where his followers will be completely different. This is where his followers will stand out from the world around us. You are called, follower of Christ, to non-retaliation. You are called to active love for your enemies. John Stott, regarding this command, says, nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. You want to know how does the church look different from the world? It is here, in the call to love our enemies. Jesus has just taught in the Beatitudes that Christians can expect enemies. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Verse 22 there has four verbs of hatred and rejection. And now in verses 27 and 28, Jesus gives four verbs of response to our enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I want to acknowledge at the outset that these are difficult commands. I feel at the outset of this sermon that is perhaps one of the more difficult sermons that I have ever preached, because it is bringing a command that does not land happily on us naturally. These are difficult commands, and we instinctively are quick to think that our situation surely provides an exception to the command that our Lord gives. God commands each one of us, love your enemies. I want to look three points: the explanation of the command, the application of the command, and the motivation for the command. All right, explanation, application, motivation. First point, the explanation of the command. Here's what makes this command so radical. Here's what makes it so difficult. It's not simply that we must avoid retaliation. It is also positively that we must love those who wrong us. So that there is not only the absence of a negative response, but the presence of a positive response. The standard is not, do not harm your enemies. It's a good thing, it's included. It is rather, the standard, do good to your enemies. We are called positively to something. It's not enough only to forbear and to endure. We must also love and bless. Augustine makes this distinction when he says, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. Notice this love, Jesus says, is to find concrete expression in good deeds and in words of blessing and in prayers. So that we avoid misunderstanding, potential misunderstanding of this passage, a few points. One, Jesus is not saying that we need to like our enemies or that we need to enjoy them. He says we need to love them, which is something different. Two, Jesus is not minimizing the wrongs done against us. He's not teaching that we should ignore evil and injustice. Three, some forms of being sinned against will result in a change in the relationship. And it may be that all the good that you can do is to pray for the one who has wronged you. Four, some sins also require taking appropriate legal action or initiating church discipline. And five, the particular applications that Jesus gives should not be applied in a strict, absolute, literalistic manner that would cut against his meaning and would result in absurdity. More about that when we get to the application. None of those qualifiers that I just gave should have the effect of minimizing the force of this teaching. Our greatest danger and vulnerability is not applying this passage too rigidly. It is reducing its claim upon us. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is the teaching throughout Scripture. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another in the Christian community and to everyone." So kindness to Christians, kindness to outsiders. We are commanded by God to love our enemies. My favorite biblical scholar is Dr. D.A. Carson. And he gave a lecture entitled "Enemies Big and Small." It's a lecture that is included in his book, Love in Hard Places. But he gave this lecture, "Enemies Big and Small," where he talks about the diversity of enemies in life. And he gives this category of little enemies and says that we all, every one of us, face little enemies. Enemies in this smaller sense can include fellow believers, fellow church members, family members. Basically, anywhere that love is difficult. Carson says that loving little enemies can often be more challenging than loving big enemies. This is a command that applies to the rude coworker, to the disrespectful teenager, the person who disagrees with your politics. It applies to the mean neighbor, to the selfish roommate, the guy who excels in being a jerk on social media, the person who seems to have made it their life goal to make other people miserable, the person who has sinned against you, not just once, but again and again. Here's the question that each one of us need to consider. Where is it most difficult for you to love? Where are you most tempted toward relational bitterness? Where do you most desire retaliation and revenge? Here's what I fall into. Where do you want to see things not go well for that person? That's the situation. That's the relationship that God is addressing. Who irritates you? Whose personality and way of doing things rubs you the wrong way? Toward whom is there the least amount of warmth in your heart? Who do you not trust? Who are you most likely to say, in light of what you've done, I am done with this person? Those are the places that Jesus is calling us to love. Second, the application of the command. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives four specific situations that apply the command to love our enemies. The examples are obviously not exhaustive, but there are four of them that he gives. Offer the other cheek, give the shirt along with the coat, give to the beggar, and don't demand back what has been taken, is the teaching of our Lord. And suddenly, things got uncomfortably specific in the teaching. You know, everyone loves love as an idea. There's not people who are on the opposite side of thinking that love is good. We sing, "All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Right? So everyone claims to be pro-love, but Jesus here takes love out of the abstract and gives concrete applications in daily living. Now, I do think it is obvious that Jesus does not intend these applications to be interpreted in a strict, literalistic way, that's not his meaning. In a culture that was filled with beggars, if someone is giving literalistically to everyone who begs, you're not left with anything at all. Some people have used these verses wrongly to say that they are teaching pacifism, or that people should never defend themselves, or even it's been drawn from these verses by some mistakenly that governments should not be concerned to enforce laws against violence and theft. That is not the point at all. So say I'm walking out of a coffee shop on a date night with my wife Megan. We ordered coffee, we're going for a walk, and in the parking lot a man suddenly jumps in front of us with a knife and demands that Megan hand over her purse. But just as quickly, I throw my steaming hot coffee in his face, and I grab the wrist that's holding the knife, and I punch him in the gut. And when he doubles over, I take my knee right to his face. And he drops the knife, and he runs off, and I open the car door for Megan as the crowd of people who have gathered are all applauding in that moment. I could do that, not saying that I could, or certainly not that I've ever even thought about it at all. Jesus is not forbidding that kind of self-defense. He's not teaching here that we never defend ourselves, that we don't care about justice, that we never stand up for ourselves. It's interesting, Jesus himself, when he was struck in John 18 by the temple official, he doesn't say, "Please hit the other side also." He protested an unjust action. So what is the teaching here? What does he mean? To offer the other cheek means that we respond in a way that is never motivated by a spirit of retaliation. You see, when we are mistreated, and we will be, when we are insulted, when we're slandered, when we're sinned against, our impulse is to hit back. And Jesus says, don't do that. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The story of Les Mis, there's a perfect example of this. Jean Valjean was released from prison where he served time for stealing bread. His first night out of prison, there is a priest who takes him in and shows him kindness. That night, Jean Valjean assaults the priest, steals his valuable silverware, and he flees. He's captured by the police. They bring him back to the priest so that he can be accused. If you know the story, you know what the priest does when he sees him. He comes and says, "My brother, why did you leave so quickly last night? You only took the silver, but I gave you these as well." And he gives him several golden candlesticks. And in that moment, Jean Valjean is wrecked by mercy. He simply doesn't have the categories to understand it, but his life is changed, and he later has the opportunity to show kindness to the police officer, Javert, by sparing his life. The whole story shows the beauty and the freedom of the path of loving your enemies. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if someone steals, don't demand it back. What's the point? The point, again, don't apply this mindlessly. The point is to challenge the attitude that we all naturally have that says, what's mine is mine. And to expose that way of thinking as antithetical to the way of Christ. Where there are those in need, where there are enemies in need, we're called to help where we have the opportunity. If someone is in need, it is an opportunity for kindness. If someone takes something that belongs to you, it is an opportunity for kindness. And we see that all of this is incredibly difficult teaching, because it is so natural for us to say, if you've treated me wrongly, you've sinned against me, you've let me down, then you no longer have my blessing, you no longer have my warmth and my heart, and the last thing I'm going to do is show you any kindness. Jesus gives these examples of violence and theft, and he says, I don't want your first instinct to be insisting on your rights. Rather, I want it to be love and blessing. Love often means enduring unjust treatment. Love means you respond to words that are harsh and insensitive with words that are gentle and kind. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus says that if a Roman soldier requires you to carry his bags for a mile, which was common practice, and the soldier had a legal right to do that under Roman rule, but it was considered an unjust overreach of authority. Soldier just say, carry my bags with me for a mile. Well, what does a Christian citizen do in a situation like that? Jesus says, carry the bags 2 miles instead of refusing. One additional application is that command to pray in verse 29. To pray means that we take the whole situation and we take this person and we bring them before the presence of God in prayer. We remember that we are responding and living in the presence of God, and we pour out our hearts on behalf of the one who has sinned against us. We pray for them. Right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who had enemies and saw where Nazi Germany was headed, he said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. And friends, isn't this exactly what our Lord did when he hung upon the cross? Later in Luke, chapter 23, verse 34, as he hangs there on that tree, as he writhes in agony, as he sheds blood on behalf of sinful humanity, he prays for those who abused him. He prays for those who put him to death. When he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, be merciful to my enemies. God, I want them to be blessed. I want them to be forgiven. That's the genuine heart desire of love. It's an application of loving your enemies. We pray for our enemies. Jesus then gives the golden rule in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The explanation, the application, and at this point we know we need some help. And so, third point, the motivation for the command. We feel powerless before this command. And in considering this teaching, I'm sure you have this effect as well. I am aware of ways I have often and regularly fallen short. We have all fallen short, and we have sinned against God by failing to love our enemies, both big and small. God, in his great kindness in this passage, gives the truths that we need to be motivated to love our enemies. So he not only forgives our sin, he empowers us to change, and he gives us the truths, the reasons that compel that change, especially in verses 35 and 36. But there are five motivations for the command to love. First, it benefits us. Jesus repeats that, we saw in verses 32 through 34. Love for enemies benefits us. How? Because hatred and resentment are self-destructive. If you do not walk this path, it will destroy you. So Jesus is pointing the way in this command, as difficult as it is, not only toward what blesses others, but also what blesses ourselves. Not only what is best for others, but what is best for ourselves. Two, your reward will be great. The more we show love to our enemies, the greater our reward will be on that final day. There is a reward that is coming for those who love their enemies, who love in hard places. Three, justice will be done. The third motivation, justice will be done. Where is that in the text? It's there in the woes that we saw earlier in verses 24 through 26. And this is why we always need to consider the context of a particular passage. Those woes that Jesus pronounced that day, those woes are a reminder that God hates evil and that one day he will judge his enemies. And this matters big time when it comes to this call to love our enemies. See, there's a few reasons that the command is difficult. One is that we are naturally selfish. And so we respond in selfish, self-centered ways. But another thing, on a deeper level, we protest these commands because we have a sense of justice. And because responding to those who hate me and curse me and sin against me and mistreat me, responding to that with love and with doing good and with blessing seems so egregiously unjust and unfair. But if we know for certain that justice will be done, we are freed to love. This is, in fact, the logic of Romans 12, 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Justice will be done. No one on the last day is going to wonder, does God care about evil? Does God care about abuse? I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Romans 12 continues, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Coals of fire in Scripture are a picture of God's anger and his holy judgment. And as we love our enemies, we are increasing their guilt on the day of judgment if they do not repent. For some of you, and I have prayed for you, great evil has been done against you. And the thing you need to remember is that God really is a God of justice. And perfect justice will one day be done. And that eternal perspective satisfies our longing for justice, and it empowers us to walk the path of love. Fourth motivation, it proves that you're in God's family. Love your enemies in these ways, verse 35, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the grateful, to the ungrateful and the evil. And then verse 36 calls us to be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So there's this sonship language. You'll be sons of the Most High. You have a Father who is merciful. When it says you will be sons of the Most High, it's not saying that we become Christians, we become God's children by loving our enemies as if we can earn it. We become his children by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in him, apart from anything that we do, apart from any merit of our own, apart from any good works that we bring to the table. So we are saved by grace alone, but then when we are saved, love for enemies shows that we are the children of God. It shows the family likeness. Your Father must be the Most High God who is merciful. It demonstrates. If you live this way, it demonstrates that you are in right relationship with God and that you yourself are the recipient of his mercy. And then fifth and most important motivation, and it's the main one in the text, is that God is merciful. Oh, he is merciful. We do not comprehend the half of the riches of the mercy of our God. His mercy is a mercy that surpasses knowledge. The text says he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And the ungrateful and the evil, that's not those people over there, friends, that's you and me. The ungrateful and the evil, he is kind to us. God looks upon an ungrateful humanity that does not give thanks to him as we ought, and he looks upon an evil humanity that does not obey him as we ought. He looks upon a world that hates him. He looks upon a world that curses him. And what does he do? He responds with kindness. He responds with mercy. J.C. Ryle says the extent of God's unacknowledged mercies to man can never be measured. Every year he pours benefits on millions who do not honor the hand from which they come or thank the giver of them. Yet, every year these benefits are continued. How do you explain it? His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is unwearied. His compassions fail not. Right. Ryle says, so ought it to be with all who profess themselves to be his children. If you doubt that the Lord is merciful and kind to all, you say, how has he been merciful and kind? One of the things in view, and it's there in Matthew 5:45, where Jesus says he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He's not selective about who he causes the sun to rise upon, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is a glorious description of the providential love of God over the entire universe, the just and the unjust. His universal kindness and love is displayed in countless ways every day. And we know that his love for enemies goes even further. The Bible teaches that each one of us are natural born enemies of God. We have hated him, every one of us. We have rejected him. The hymn says, long provoked him to his face. That's what every one of us have done. Through the things we have done that he has commanded us to not do, and through the things we have not done that he has commanded us to do. Right. We have all rebelled against him, provoked him to his face. And what did God do? Romans 5:10 says this, while we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He came to enemies and gave his son to reconcile those who hated him, those who opposed him, those who stood against his reign. He showed mercy. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world, an evil world, an ungrateful world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. The merciful God who sent Jonah has sent a true and better Jonah into the Nineveh of this world. And unlike Jonah, he was not reluctant, but he came willingly. And after 3 days, the whale did not spit him up, but he tore the grave open from the inside. Jesus was sent into the world in the mercy of God to show mercy, that any who come to him, that any who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. A God rich in mercy has demonstrated a love that is greater than anything the world has ever seen, and he's done it for enemies. Your Father is merciful, and it is the only reason that you and I are still breathing today, as evil and as ungrateful as we are. The more we understand God's enemy-loving mercy in Jesus Christ, the more we are empowered to love our enemies and to do good to them and to bless them and to pray for them. Alfred Plummer says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Founder of the Voice of the Martyrs was a man named Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured for his faith in Christ. During the Nazi Holocaust, many of his relatives died in a concentration camp. And his entire story, the story of him and his wife, is the story of love for one's enemies. Showing hospitality in their home to Nazi soldiers, forgiving the ones who killed family, respecting his enemies and doing them good, and returning hatred with love. He was tortured and beaten for many years, a remarkable Christian man. And this is what he said. I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterward without water, starved, whipped, suffering from cold, and here it is, praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts. Friends, the love of Christ has been poured out into our hearts, and by his grace, we will love our enemies as God has loved us.